Good morning again. Yeah, you can say good morning again. It won't hurt. That's fine. Thank you. There you go. It's nice. See, people are paying attention already. That's good. Oh, well, it's been a while since I've been up here and had this terrifying pleasure of bringing you the word. Anybody that's done it at least once understands what I'm talking about here. And for those of you that were in Sunday school this morning, in Brian's Sunday school class, this is kind of going to be kind of part B of what we started. I love when the Spirit orchestrates things like that and works it out. And it's not coincidence, of course, because in Brian's class we're going through the Gospel of John. And it's the same author who wrote the letter, Epistle of 1 John, of what we're speaking from today. But there were pews full of people in that class today that were waxing eloquently on some of the themes that we're talking about, or we'll be talking about later today. And I wish you could have been here to hear that. So those of you that weren't, you're only getting the second half, really, of the message. And those of you that were in Sunday school, you're getting part B. And I hope that you don't mind the redundancy of the themes that we're covering. How could you? It's the Word of God and His truth that we're talking about. Well, we're in 1 John 3, as we had Sam read for us, and we're actually only going to be covering verse 1a, the first part of the first verse. We could spend a great deal of time in this passage and in the entire book, but time won't allow. Speaking of time, Tony, is that clock right? I don't know, he just ducked out, I think. I think that's set to EPT, ECF pulpit time. So that means I got like hours to go. So we'll be good. But before we dig in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this chance to come together as your people to worship your name and singing and prayer and fellowship and communion of the saints. And finally, for this chance in the Word. Lord, under my own, I'm not up to this task. Sometimes my heart is far from you, my lips are feeble. So I ask for your strengthening spirit and quickening word that you promise will do its work if it's proclaimed faithfully. And that's my prayer today, that we will do that. And that those here will listen with an attentive ear for what the Spirit will say to them through your word. And move on each of us. Let us not leave here the same way which we came in, the same people, but ones who have experienced our Savior and heard the glorious truths of your word, Father, impressed upon us. We commit our way to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we said, we're in 1 John, but before we get into our text, I just want to give you I think it's fitting to have a little bit of background regarding the book itself. It always helps to set the framework with that. Oh, there you are, Tony. I was looking for you over there. You switched sides on me today. So, all right. Well, it's the letter of 1 John, so quite obviously the person who wrote it was named John. And it was probably the son of Zebedee. You know, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and the Gospels, we read about them. And also known as the beloved disciple, right? That's the one who likely penned this letter. It would be the same gentleman who wrote 2 John, 3 John, right? They bear his name. Also the apocalyptic book, Revelation, when he was on the island of Patmos, when he had been exiled there for preaching the gospel. And the Gospel of John, of course, bears his name. It's almost without dispute that this is the one and the same man who wrote all of these books for us. And if you are familiar with the Gospel of John, and in particular where we were this morning in Brian's Sunday school class, chapter 14, that theme of love runs throughout that book and that gospel pretty heavily, and it does too in his letters. This would also be the same John who was at the cross during Jesus' crucifixion, one of the few who stayed with Jesus during that dark moment, during that horrible time, and in to whom Jesus entrusted the care of his mother. And he said, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother." So Jesus and John had a special relationship that extended into Jesus' own family with that. It is most commonly thought by church historians, although it's not indisputable, but pretty certain that John moved to the city of Ephesus somewhere before 70 AD. And why that's significant is because that's when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. That's when the Roman emperor came in and sacked the entire town of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and surrounding villages. It was a mass slaughter. So he wasn't there in the town to see it, but he was in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very commercial center in his day. It was near the ocean, so it had a great deal of shipping. It was a very pagan culture. Some of you think we live in a very pagan culture. It's probably nothing compared to what they had to deal with in Ephesus at the time. And when he moved there, it's almost also indisputed that he would have taken Mary with him. She was entrusted to his care, and so he's taking her out of Jerusalem and to Ephesus with him. And it's probably from Ephesus that he wrote this letter to fellow Christians. He would have done that roughly the late end of the turn of this first century, so 95, 110, somewhere in that time frame. So it's a late letter compared to some of the other ones that we have in our Bibles. If you've had the time recently or sometime gone through the letter, you know that it can be a little bit difficult to follow. The writing style is not very linear. He doesn't just move from one thought to the next or lay a foundation like Paul, who's very methodical, very typically lays out doctrine first, tells us the glories of Christ, and then how that practically applies to us as Christians. John does that, but he does it in very small cycles. Sometimes in a couple of sentences or two or a paragraph, he'll tell us about the love of God or how it is that we're in Christ and then what that means to us. But he does this over and over and over again. But there's not this linear thought. There isn't a central theme, really, other than perhaps God's love for us and our love in return to that. But there are several major ideas that he conveys. For example, God is light. God is love. Christians are born of God. That God gives Christians life, that God abides or lives in Christians. Christians know God, love each other, which is a central theme. So you'll encounter those as you read through the book. It also contains lots of opposites or parallelisms, things like truth versus falsehood. He discusses that a bit. We know that we're in the truth if we love God and whatnot, and if you don't, then you aren't. Christ versus the Antichrists, he discusses on several occasions. Light versus darkness is a theme that you'll encounter in this book. Righteousness versus sin. And again, recurring themes. They're not just one block at a time. You'll encounter them over and over again. And the like. There are many other examples that we could cite. So that's just a brief intro to the book. We could go into more depth, but we don't have time for that. So we do want to get into then our passage. If you still have your scriptures open to our section, 1 John 3:1, as I mentioned, we're just going to take that first part of the first verse. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So let's deal first with this kind of love that God has displayed to us. If you are at all aware of your surroundings and pay attention to the world going on about you, the world has almost an endless amount of things to say about love. It is probably the most common and motivating theme of our creative work as humans all throughout the ages, from the dawn of when men were able to write or sing or produce works of art. This theme of love is central. We see it in literature. Of course, it's present in music. Poetry has its mark of love. Theater plays. Many of you are probably thinking of Shakespeare right off the top of your head. Opera is a common theme of love in it. The graphic arts, such as painting and sculpting, we see this theme recurring over and over. And of course, movies. There's no lack of mention of love in movies. And even scientific study can't get away from this theme and being influenced by it. There are studies of trying to understand how love works. Is it chemical? Is it biochemical? Is it genetic? What is it? What is this love? Is it quantifiable? Is it measurable? So it runs the gamut, and rightfully so. It is a part of us as God's creation and creatures made in His image. Philosophy, for example, Aristotle. Was a really old guy, lived a long time ago, really smart, they tell us. And he said this, that love is composed of a single soul inhabiting two bodies. It's not a bad idea, right? Those of you that are married or have been deeply in love might can relate to that somewhat. From the sphere of drama, that great person, the dramatician, I guess I'll call him, Orson Welles, said this, we're born alone, we live alone, and we die alone. Only through our love and friendship can we create the illusion for the moment that we're not alone. Bit of a sad commentary on life, all in all, even though he's commenting on something as lofty and wonderful as love. Self-help or life books, of course, have this theme in them. Some of you may know the name H. Jackson Brown Jr. If you're not, he wrote Life's Little Instruction Book. It's a New York Times bestseller. And you certainly know him from either the book or the movie P.S. I Love You. I have seen that movie too many times than I want to count. I live in a household with two females, so I'm going to see that movie. And he gives this nugget that love is when the other person's happiness is more important than your own. Not bad, and there's an element of truth to that, certainly. We mentioned poetry already. Of course, we think of Shakespeare and all of that. I recall in high school, we had, I think it was my junior year, it might have been my senior year, and it was an advanced English class, and we had for our teacher, we had Mr. Yira, and Mr. Yira was right out of college. He just graduated the year before, so he's bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and he's got all these things he's going to teach us, and we're doing a section on poetry. And he comes into the class one day, and the lights are out. Now, this is a public city school, right? And this is back in the early 80s, probably would have been around 82, 83, somewhere around there. And you probably couldn't do this today. But the lights are out, and we get there, and he has a small table, a desk set up front, and two chairs on it, and a candle, and all the class is wondering what is going on. And then he can't get a volunteer for reading love poetry to the class to help us understand how it works. So he breaks out his teddy bear, and he puts the teddy bear in one chair, then he lights the candle, and then he plays some soft music, romantic music, some classical piece of music going on, and then sits down in the chair next to the teddy bear and then reads love poetry to his teddy bear to give us an effect and a feel for how it goes and how it was. It was a memorable moment, obviously, because I still remember it very vividly. Love is the theme in movies, we've already mentioned. Perhaps some of you older adults here, older kids, have maybe heard this phrase, love means never having to say you're sorry. Some of you might be nodding your head. That comes from the 1970 movie called Love Story, interestingly titled, that starred Ryan O'Neal and Ally McGraw. The line is actually said twice in the movie, but near the end, Ally McGraw's character, Jennifer, says this to Oliver, and they're in a relationship. She says it to him when he's about to apologize for having been angry at her. He had had a fit of anger at her and gotten violent toward her. And when he's about to apologize, she looks at him and she says, love means never having to say you're sorry. In somewhat of an ironic twist, about 2 years later, in the comedy What's Up, Doc? Some of you may have seen that as well, which also stars Ryan O'Neal. Barbara Streisand's character, at the end, coos to him, Love means never having to say you're sorry as she bats her eyelashes to him. And O'Neill's character looks back to her and says, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. So it's, you know, it's making a little spoof on each other. We've all seen, I presume, if any of us read the paper, that comic strip, Love Is. You might have seen it if you don't read the paper. Maybe you have the internet and you read the comic section in there. But, you know, that's the cutesy little Cupid-like guy and girl. And they're always, you know, they're holding hands and they're on a little picnic. And there are these adorable little cherub-like creatures. It's a woman and a man, and they're modeled after the creator, Kim, and her husband, Roberto. And Kim wrote these, and these were sort of her love expressions to Roberto, her husband. And they're just little taglines. And at the top it says, love is. And then at the bottom it says things like, having the right chemistry. Sure. Or love is forever. Or if you're Kip Dynamite, always and forever. Love is a turning point in your life. It can be. And love is the ultimate gift. Well, that's not bad. There is some certainly truth to that. And on another ironic twist, that comic, Love Is, debuted right about the same time as the movie The Love Story. So they got in on the action and said, love is being able to say you're sorry. So everybody's taking jabs at that line in the movie. Of course, songs have this theme in it, right? A couple weeks ago when Ed preached for us, he mentioned The Greatest Love of All, sung by Whitney Houston. The greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Phooey. That's my commentary on that. Then, of course, there's that classic Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. Some of you may have rehearsed that, or maybe you've seen Eddie Murphy's character Buckwheat sing that, and it's a Wookin' Panub in All the Wrong Places, which is my personal favorite rendition of that song. And then our own classic Americana literature, Mark Twain, of course, commented on it in this way. True love is the only heart disease that is best left to run on, the only affection of the heart for which there is no help and none desired. I kind of like that. But, you know, it isn't just the world that can mess up the idea of love or have it twisted, and it's natural because we're sinful. We don't have a full sense yet of what God's love is. But even Christians can get it wrong sometimes. I think innocently we mean well, but there's that verse out of 1 John 4, 7, and 8. And maybe some of you are already singing the chorus in your head. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Well, we say it in the church. The world, of course, says God is love. They've taken that theme. But I think sometimes we can mess it up if we put all of the emphasis on God is love. Then it becomes God is love, and then I think it can be twisted to the point that we now start thinking of love is God itself. And we want to be careful to avoid that notion. So thankfully we have scriptures here to guide us in that. So let's see what kind of love it is that the Bible is talking about, at least in this passage. And we could talk about this indefinitely, but we're restricted on time. So what I say, what kind of love? What is it talking about? I think it's referring to what is this love like? What is its nature? Where does it come from? Right? It isn't just a class of love like you would have a flavor of ice cream. It's not like that. It's nature and its characteristics. So I submit, first of all, that is a supernatural love, that this kind of love that God has for us. And what do I mean by that? Well, it comes from God of heaven. He is supernatural. He is outside of time and space. He is above us. He has created this universe that we see. It is not tainted by sin as we are. God is, we know, sinless and perfect in all of his ways. And so it doesn't have the mars that it has coming from us, as well-intended as we are. It's supernatural because God is not like us in his nature. He is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is eternal. No one here has lived forever, but if you are, of course, a child of God, when your body dies, your soul will live on forever. But he is eternal. There is no beginning and no end to him. He always was and always will be. Of course, this love comes from an all-knowing mind, one that knows everything there is to know about all things, well beyond my comprehension. God is all-powerful. We use that fancy word. He's omnipotent. He has all power. Rest with him. And I've already mentioned that he's not bounded by time and space. It is supernatural in that it is given when we don't deserve it. Later in the gospel of, or this letter of John in chapter 4, verse 10, he writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and then sent his son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins." So it is supernatural. I think this love is also, though, natural. What do I mean by that? Well, it's natural because it flows directly from God's nature himself. We already read for you that God is love, and those that love also know God. And if you don't know God, then you don't really love as much as you think you might. So it's natural because it flows from him and from his essence. He displays it for us. That means it doesn't come out. He's not coerced to love us. It's not begrudging. He doesn't stand up there and say, "Oh, if I have to," maybe like some of our siblings do. We're like, "Well, if I have to be nice to him, or if I have to love a mom and dad, then I will." No, this is a natural love that flows directly from his being. It's who he is, part and parcel. It's not all that he is. Let's not make that mistake. God is not only love. He has other attributes and qualities, but it is certainly his essence or part of it. And I mean it's natural because it's real. It isn't faked or drummed up. He doesn't have to wake up in the morning and go, "Oh, I got to love these people again." Nope, it's just who he is and who he's always been and will forever be. So it's a supernatural love because it's from God. It's a natural love because it's from God. It flows from his essence. I suggest that this kind of love is also eternal. It's eternal in this sense. What I mean by that is that God has always possessed this attribute. There was a time, saint, that you were under the heat of God's wrath before placing your faith in him. And yet, there has been a love bestowed and waiting for us through the cross. But it's eternal because God has always possessed this attribute. In the past, from our perspective, there was never a time that God hasn't loved or had love. And in the future, there won't ever be a time when he won't love those of us who are his children. It's eternal because it's part of him. Speaking of hymns, we sang last week "The Love of God." That was written by Frederick Lehman around 1917. And we know the refrain well, the chorus, I think. "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." In the third verse, this is one of my favorite hymns of all time. I just absolutely love it because of its poetry and what it says to us about the love of God. The third verse, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." It is eternal. It is going to be our theme in heaven. That third stanza, if you aren't aware of the history of that psalm, was actually found etched into the wall of a patient's room in an insane asylum. And when they were cleaning out his room, they noticed this verse on the wall. And you might think that, how could someone in a moment of in an insane asylum have this level of clarity to write this poetic verse? Well, somewhere in this person's history, they had actually encountered the source of this. And it actually comes from a Jewish poem called the Hadamut. It actually contains 90 couplets altogether, so it's a very long poem. And that was written all the way back in 1096. So for 900, 800, 900 years, that poem, that idea of God's love that would drain the oceans if we could write about it on the sky, had survived. It was written by Rabbi Mayer, who had been the cantor in the city of Worms in Germany at the time. So that thought is lofty and one that has sustained humanity for a long time. And so we will never be able to fill up enough talking about God's love. So it is eternal. I submit, fourthly, that it's a costly love. The nature of this love isn't, we refer to sometimes cheap grace. There is nothing cheap about this love of God that he extends to us. And I submit to you that it's in the giving and sending of his son Jesus to die for our sins that demonstrates just how costly it was. It actually cost him something to love us. It cost Jesus his life to extend this love to us. Not that he was coerced either. Not that he was unwilling. Not that he had to begrudgingly go to the cross. He did it willingly and for us. But we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the way in which he demonstrated his love to us as his creatures. And in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son for our sins. So this love is costly. It didn't just come willy-nilly. And fifthly, I think the nature and disposition of this love is that it is effective. And this verse tells us so, that he has made us his children as a result of this love. So it has an effect. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, and I think he's got it right on. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. And indeed, this is what we see in the pages of Scripture. It's not a small matter that this love is effective, because prior to faith in Christ, prior to our conversion, Scripture tells us that each of us were enemies of God. Each of us hated him. Oh, maybe you didn't show it outwardly. When you think of hate, maybe you think of vicious words of people or maybe acts of violence. But inwardly in our hearts, we truthfully did hate God. We wanted nothing to do with him. Scripture says also that we were self-ruled. We did whatever was right in our own eyes. Kids, you know what that's like. Anytime somebody tries to tell you something, your brother, your sister, you always say, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. Well, saint, that's what each of us did in our hearts before coming to faith in Christ. You're not the boss of me, God. I'm not going to live according to your word. And if you're not yet here a Christian, you might want to deny that truth and reality, but I'm going to take the Bible's word over yours every time. And he says, that is your disposition toward him. And that our hearts loved darkness. We love darkness, evil, and sin, rather than the light in goodness and righteousness represented by Christ. So it's a supernatural love. See what kind of love this is. It's a supernatural one coming from God above. It's a natural one because it flows freely from God himself, from his heart and his character. It is a costly one. Jesus had to go to the cross in order to fully demonstrate this love to us. It's an eternal love. It had no beginning. It's been with God forever and will have no end. If you are his child, he will continue to love you forever. What a great promise we have in that. And there won't be enough ink, if the oceans were ink and the skies a scroll, to write about it. We will be singing and talking about it for all eternity. And this love is effective. It accomplishes something. It takes enemies of God and makes them his children. So that's just some of what I see in this nature, this kind of love that he has. And then the verse progresses. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. So we need to talk some here about God being our Father. And this is the second point. This idea of God as Father is not new in the New Testament. John isn't the first one to iterate this, especially this late in his letter. The idea of God as Father is found in the Old Testament. There should be nothing surprising in the New Testament that you can't find first in the old. Even if it's not specifically spelled out, we would say maybe it's there fog in a bit of a fog. We've used the phrase that in the Old Testament they were in the forest, but it was covered by a mist and a fog. And then when Christ comes, the New Testament is written, that fog is lifted, and now we get to see the trees and the grass and the rocks and all of those things. But in the old, they did have this notion of God as Father, but it's only mentioned 15 times in the entire Old Testament. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of writing to only mention God 15 times directly as Father. And it's almost always used as the Father of the nation of Israel. I, God, am your Father, respective to Israel, and sometimes specific individuals. So the concept is there, but it's faint and fleeting. By contrast, when we get to the New Testament, we'll talk about the Gospel of John first. He uses that phrase more than 100 times just in his own Gospel writing himself, specifically as he's quoting Jesus. That was his most frequently used term of God. He referred to him as his Father and referred to him as their Father. Jesus, we were in the passage today, and he says, God, my Father, and your Father. It's found 65 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, but in abundance in John. I think John's trying to tell us something here. Although the concept was present in the Old Testament, it was such a shock to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders and the teachers of the Jewish religion in Jesus' time, that they wanted to stone Jesus for it. They thought it was blasphemy for him to refer to God personally as his Father, to say that he had come from God and God was his Father. And they wanted to kill him for it, that God was a father figure, but he was not that personal sense in which Jesus used it. And then we heard recently in one of our Wednesday night studies on the parables, a reference that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. You all know it out of Matthew 6. Our Father. Our Father. So he's taken this concept that they maybe had a little exposure to and now applying it directly to them. It's an impressive undertaking, and Jesus is just emphasizing this over and over, and we'd be right to listen to him and to take it for ourselves. So this idea of a father, of course, first implies that there's a relationship between him and us. God is not this out there somewhere being. He is not this force in the universe, right? There's a new Star Wars coming out very soon, or maybe it's out already, I can't recall, but everybody's all excited about it. It's the seventh in the series, right? And we all know, Luke, may the force be with you, right? This concept of, and somehow that has crept into the church. We think that God is just a force, but no, there's a relationship here. And everybody here, if I'm not mistaken, has a father. You didn't get here by a UFO. You didn't get here from, you know, magically just poof, appeared. All right, everybody has a father. Now, your relationship with your father, I know, runs the gamut here. I've talked to some of you. I know your stories. Mine was, I think, particularly good. Our father was a good man. He still is. He was grounded in the faith. He taught that to his children. He was loving and instructive. He took me on fishing trips. I remember catching perch and sunfish with him up in trips in Canada and over at Cobbs Hill Pond. He played baseball with me, or catch at least, taught me how to do that. He let me mow the lawn. You know, that's a great thing, right? Which is a skill I now get to apply to my own lawn. Then he raised us in church, and he was protective of us. So I think we had a good relationship. I know perhaps some of you have had multiple fathers. That can certainly complicate your relationship, and that can come because maybe you have had a stepdad, or maybe you've been adopted into a family. I know some here are in that situation, have been adopted, and some have been adopted a couple of times I know of. You can have multiple fathers if you have an in-law. I have a father, natural father, and a father-in-law, and I call him Dad, and we have a relationship through my wife, Teresa. Or maybe you have a foster father. But there's certainly relationship here. And I am so sorry for those of you that have had bad fathers, abusive ones, that maybe you have a hard time relating to a Heavenly Father that actually loves you, because that has been your experience. I'm sorry for that, but I can tell you that it's true that God does love us as His children, and He is not abusive or coercive in any way. And some of you maybe don't even know who your Father is. My heart goes out to you as well. But we have a promise from Psalm 68 that God is the father of the fatherless and a protector of widows, is God in His holy habitation. If you haven't had that relationship with your own earthly father, what's so loving about it is that He offers that to us. You have it with Him. And there's many other passages in the Old Testament that talk about God caring for and protecting the fatherless. In fact, this was one of the reasons that Israel was judged. It was one of the sins that they were judged most harshly for, was because they just failed to treat the fatherless and protect orphans and take care of widows as a nation. The religious leaders didn't do it. The priests didn't make sure that it happened. The king didn't make sure that it happened. It was abusive, and God judged them as a nation for that. But I assure you that there is a relationship with God our Father. And our Heavenly Father is perfect. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. So we have this delightful relationship. It is personal. When it says God is our Father, we ought to think of a personal relationship, a personal God. And that's a common phrase in Christianity. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is a true statement. It means that God is not an idol. We don't worship a piece of wood, this table. We don't take stone, chisel away and carve it, and set it up and say, that's my God in whom I'm placing my trust and who claims to be my Father and loving me. Sadly, the Israelites in the Old Testament, the kings even did that. They would, I was just reading through Chronicles, finishing up in Chronicles, and one of the kings of Israel got defeated by one of the pagan nations around him, and even though the Lord had told him, don't do it, you're going to be conquered, but he went up anyway. And so what does he do? His response? Well, their gods must be greater than the God of Israel, so he takes their idols and brings them in to Israel to worship them because their gods defeated him in battle, so they must be better and greater. So he clears out the temple and brings in these stone idols. It was foolish. I already mentioned that it's personal. God is not some force. He's not just out there, something other. He is with us and in us. He is not aloof. He doesn't just stand back at a distance. In philosophy, there's discussion about how the earth got here and whether or not God is the great watchmaker, and that He just took all the pieces and put them together and then wound it up, and then He sets it on a table and then He just sits back and lets it unwind and do its thing. God is not like that. He is our Father. We are not some ant farm to Him or some curious experiment. He's our Father. I know sometimes, when Amanda was little, I did curious experiments with her. You know, sometimes you put the piece of food a little far away and you find out how long it's going to take her to get there or get it. Or you tease them with the food a little bit. You do some curious experiments with them. But God isn't like that with us. That was truthfully being a little bit cruel to her. But I think she's better for it in the long run. So I'm kind of glad I did it. Anyway, but God is not like that. We are not an ant farm. He isn't just tapping on the glass going, what are they doing today? Look at that. They made a new trail over there. Isn't that interesting? No. He is personal. You know, I like to be called Sir Scott of Victor. In fact, I have it on good authority that in somebody's phone here, that is actually my name in their phone. It's Sir Scott. So when I call them, it pops up Sir Scott. Or when they want to text me, it's Sir Scott. And I can tell you the story behind that. It goes back many, many years. And I don't really like to be called Sir Scott. It's kind of a joke. But we don't have to address God as Sir. We don't have to address Him as Master or some austere title. You know, He is Father. We have that personal relationship. And as personal, God cares for His creation. He takes care of the birds of the field. He cares for His creation because He created it. But he loves his children. He loves us, his creatures made in his own image and bearing his mark. When he talks about his relationship with creation and Scripture, he's the creator, he's the maker, he's the master, the owner. And while he is our creator, and while he is, in a sense, master, and of course our maker, he doesn't refer to us that way, and he tells us to call him Father, and has made us his children. What a delightful, delightful thought. Thirdly, with the Father, fathers have roles and responsibilities. I already mentioned that my dad took care of us. He provided a home for us to live in, protection from, the bad guys, whatever that is looks like today. They teach, typically, the good ones do. They discipline and instruct and bring us to church and Sunday school and tell us about the love of God. And they love us, fathers do. And God, as our Father, does this for us in all variety of ways. Here, let me read to you another portion of Scripture. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Just look at the birds of the air. Today's a great day to do that. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father, there's that phrase again, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these flowers. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it's the Gentiles that seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That comes from Matthew chapter 6. And if we talk about relationships with God as Father and roles and responsibilities, there are finally this relationship. I tell you on the authority of Scripture that there are only two fathers in this world, and you are a child of one of them. You are either a child of the devil, Satan, or a child of the God of heaven. This was Jesus' scathing rebuke and discussion to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. You can read about it. Kids, it's a great story. Have your parents read about it later, because it isn't just dry words on the page. I mean, you have to imagine this scene. Here's Jesus confronted with the religious leaders of his day, the men who are supposed to be teaching Israel and telling them what's what. And they're like, you say you're of your father, God. Our father's Abraham. We're from all the way back from when God called Abraham. Our father's Abraham. That always reminds me of the kids' song, Father Abraham had many sons, many sons had Father Abraham. Right? Yeah, Glenn's doing the motions already. So I always think of that. But Jesus says, well, if you were of my father, then you'd believe what I'm telling you about myself and about him. You would have heard my word and understood and learned. No, you're of your father, the devil. And I submit that not all of us are. That doesn't mean that they were absolute horrible, that they were the worst people on the face of the earth or what they did. It means that they weren't in right relationship to God, and they claimed a religious relationship because they knew the right things or had been taught a certain way. And that's a danger that we face too in the church. We think because we come to Evangelical Church of Fairport, or because we read the Catechism, or because we recite the Apostles' Creed, that we are Christians. Don't be mistaken about that. God is your Father, and we'll get there as to how we become his children. If you do what he says, and if you love, and if you obey. But there are only two fathers in this world. Which one are you a child of today? So that's God as Father. And that brings us then into this last part of the phrase of this verse. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So we are children of God. Well, anybody here, not a kid, not a child. I should say not a kid, not a child. Okay, good. I'm talking to the right audience then. Nobody here just materialized out of vapor, right? You didn't just get dropped off by UFO or poofed here on this earth. You weren't created in a lab magically. Speaking of labs, anybody, you got to see Real Genius. It's a great movie and highly recommended. If you haven't seen that movie about labs, Levo knows what I'm talking about. Excellent movie. But we are children. We all have parents. And some of us, well, we're all natural born. But with respect to being children, there can also be different types of relationships. We can be adopted children, we've mentioned before. Maybe you're a foster child or have been a foster child, or you're a foster parent to some foster children. We have step families, step children and step parents when two families come together. Perhaps you're a child through inheritance. What do I mean by that? Well, when Jonathan Beaton was younger, his parents had put in their will that if they were to pass before he became 18, that his care would be entrusted to Teresa and I. We would have become his parents. We would have had inherited him gladly as a child, and I'm thankful that isn't the case and that didn't happen, that Ken and Chris are still here. Not that we didn't love you, Jonathan. I would have gladly taken you into our home. I'm just glad your parents are still here with us. Or there's some mix of this combination, like the Brady Bunch, right? You're some natural, and it's your real physical mom and dad, or you've been married into a family and all of that. Well, how do we become a child of God? Well, I think that there are three essential keys to that. And two of them sort of go together, faith and being born again. You really can't have one without the other. It's kind of glove in hand. They go hand in hand. But regarding faith, Galatians 3, 25 and 26 tells us that now faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So this is how you become a child of God. And those of us that are Christians know that. We've placed our faith in him, and we are his children. We are God's children. We have to be born again, this new nature. That's part and parcel of it. Jesus and his exchange with Nicodemus out of John 3. We read that, part of that already. And he says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused by that and thinks that Jesus is talking about physical rebirth. And Jesus says, I can't believe you've been a teacher this long and you still don't understand the spiritual reality that I'm talking about. It's a spiritual rebirth. You need a new nature, a new heart, one that comes from God that makes you his child. So we have faith, makes us a child of God. Being born again makes us a child of God. And then there's this process of adoption, as we hear from Romans 8:15. You have received the spirit of adoptions as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we read on into Ephesians 1, it says, in love he predestined us for adoption as children through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So it requires faith, requires being born again, a new nature, and then we're adopted into God's family. So it's becoming. Being members of a family, what does that mean? I mean, it says we're children of God. Well, that implies we're members of a family, does it not? I mean, look around you. Look at how many brothers and sisters you have. You thought it just stopped at your house. Now, the Smiths have a lot of natural brothers and sisters, right? We know that. But they've inherited, they get to be part of this larger family, even bigger than themselves. And so do you. Some of you maybe that are only children or come from a much smaller family, maybe one or two. Isn't it wonderful that you get to have such a large extended family? And that's not a foreign concept in the Old Testament either. In Proverbs 18, we're told that there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, a reference to Jesus himself. He is our brother. In fact, in Isaiah 43, that thought is continued. I will say to the north, this is God speaking, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I made and formed. We're part of God's family. We're sons and daughters. There's more. Hebrews in the New Testament, moving on. Hebrews 2 says this, "For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their faith, of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" Us, being a child of God, is so much bigger than just us. We are members of a family. 2 Corinthians says we're the temple of the living God, and that God is going to make him his dwelling place among us, and that he will be a father to us, and we will be sons and daughters to him, says the Lord Almighty. What a glorious thought to be members of the family of God. Families have characteristics that we know about. Some families are spread out across the globe. We have some visiting here from Kansas City. You're spread out even in this nation. But have you thought of the fact that the family of God is literally worldwide? There's not a spot on this earth that you can go where there is not a child of God. We say it in our creed. I believe in the universal church of Christ. Right? That means we're not the only Christians. We are not the only members of God's family. Some families are old. Maybe you can trace yours all the way back to the Mayflower. Kids, I don't know if you've learned that in school yet. The Mayflower, the pilgrims coming over here, that's a long time ago, 1700s. It goes back quite a ways. But God's family, our family, which remembers, spans millennia so far. Think about that. From Adam, the creation of humanity, those who have had faith have been members of God's family. That includes us, if you have that same faith. And if Jesus delays his return, there's going to be millennia more in which will be God's family. Some families are multi-ethnic. They have different races, or they come from different countries and put together. You see this a lot in adopted families, sometimes foster families. But the family of God includes every ethnicity, every people group on earth. I'm so grateful for our missionaries that go to foreign lands and speak to those who ordinarily wouldn't have a chance. They don't have the privileges that we have here to come to a church and hear God. So they go to them. And because of being a family of God and every tongue and tribe being included, that's why racial strife and racially divided and separated churches are such a problem for us as Christians. Somehow we need to get past that and remember that we're brothers and sisters in Christ and we can fellowship together. And the family of God is inseparable. Think about it. We all know that phrase, blood is thicker than water. You've probably heard that. Well, I would submit that the Spirit is thicker than blood yet. The Spirit of God that unites us as family. We're all born of the Spirit, and neither blood family, no other blood family can boast all of these characteristics that we have as members of the family of God. We're nearing the end here. You're being very patient. With a family comes certain rights and privileges, does it not? How many remember the American Express commercial, "Membership has its privileges"? Remember hearing that tagline from back in the 1990s? Kids, you know what I'm talking about when I talk about family membership has its privileges. You've probably had a friend sleep over to your house, right? And they get lots of benefits from your family. Your parents are going to feed them. When you have dinner, they're going to have dinner. They're going to have a place to stay. They're not going to make them sleep outside, hopefully, unless you're in a tent. But they don't have everything that you have, right? They don't get to pound your brother or sister like you do and get away with it, right? Because they're not your brother or sister. They're not going to get to raid your mom's makeup case and have fun with it. Hopefully the boys aren't doing that. But you're not going to get to raid your mom's makeup case. Or they can't call your dad dad. They're friends and they're cared for, but they're not members of the family. And they probably don't get to use your dad's stuff, like his razor or his binoculars. They don't get to drive the tractor maybe like you do on the farm if that's where you live. And they won't get the pocket knife collection or the model airplane collection or the button or doll collection when your parents move on. They don't have the same rights and privileges that we do as God's children. We expect God to treat us just like he did Jesus. That's a right and a privilege that we have as God's children and members of his family. Think about that. The same attitude that God had towards Jesus, the same love that he has for him, he has for us. The same way he treated Jesus, he's going to treat us. Does that mean that we aren't going to have hardship and peril? Nope. Did Jesus have hardship and peril? Yes, he did. But within the bounds of a loving Father, that we are able to do that as well. We get to call ourselves Christian. This is one of the benefits and privileges of being a child of God. You know, Amanda, our daughter, can use the last name Ferguson because she is one. She came to us naturally and she is a Ferguson. No, unless we adopt someone, no other kid in the world can bear that name from us. It's the same with you Kerr kids and the Smiths and the Lees and the Colliers. You all get to bear the name of your parents. And so we as God's children get to call ourselves Christians. Others are going to try to co-opt that name and use it for themselves, but they're doing it wrongfully, and it rightfully only belongs to those of us who have faith. We get to pray. I know some of you think that that sometimes is a burden rather than a blessing or a privilege. But consider Matthew 7. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? So if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, dads and moms, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Indeed, we get those rights and privileges. Two more. Children grow up to resemble their parents, do they not? Likewise, as children of God, we grow up to resemble our brother Jesus, our first brother Jesus, and our Father God. We get the fruit of the Spirit. We get to act like Jesus. We get a renewed mind. "Be therefore transformed by the renewing of your mind." We get to think like him from a heavenly perspective, a biblical one, not fazed by the events of the world going on around us. Children eventually look like their parents. I even know some adopted kids when I was growing up who resembled their adoptive parents. It was amazing how they sort of took on the characteristics, not just physical ones, but behaviors as well. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Not that they physically looked together, but his nature, his attitude. And I submit, and this is where I'll close, that this is marked primarily by love. You go back and read John, the Gospel of John again. Refresh yourself in this love. But I'm going to reference two passages from later in this same chapter in 1 John. 1 John 3:11 and 12. "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother." And verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." Brothers and sisters, if you are not loving each other, I ask you to consider your relationship to the Father and to those you claim to be your brothers and sisters. What do I mean by loving? If you're not using your gifts for the benefit of the body, and everybody has one, at least one, if you are habitually angry, if you are given to fits of violence, if you are involved in an illicit relationship and having relations outside of marriage, if you are disobedient to your parents, and the list goes on and on and on, if you're a habitual liar or a cheating spouse, whatever form that takes, you are not loving one another in those attitudes. Repent. If you're a child of God, repent. You have the Spirit of Christ to overcome those and learn to take on the characteristics of your Father and our brother Jesus Christ. And this is a relationship that will never be taken away from us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not die but have everlasting life, and you will forever be in the family of God. So, God loved us eternally from his own nature. He took enemies and haters and made them his children. God is our Father. He's kind and benevolent and gives us all good gifts. We're made in his image and being made more in the image of Christ every day that we follow him. And as children of God, we're part of an eternal family and our heirs and inherit Jesus Christ. If you're not a child of God yet, why not? If you can't comfortably or honestly call him Father, what's stopping you? Is it pride or arrogance? Maybe hatred? Maybe you have a loner mentality. I don't need anybody. I'm getting along just fine by myself. Well, I submit you can't. And to call out to him in the Spirit to adopt you and make you his own, repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus from God's righteous judgment as Savior from that. And I'll leave you with this last thought from John. But to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, of man, but of God. Thank you for your patience.
Bless you all. You are dismissed.